You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Let me encourage you to find your seat, find your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We begin this morning a new series in Matthew. Well, it really isn't a new series. Matthew is a long book, 28 chapters. A lot of them are long. If you think it could be anywhere from 5 to 10 sermons in a chapter, that's a really long series. So I actually started preaching a series in Matthew in December of 2015. I want to ask how many of you remember the beginning of that series. I barely remember the beginning of that series in December of 2015, and we have been in and out of Matthew, and we just most recently, last spring, were in Matthew 19 to 25. And so, Lord willing, from now till the Sunday after Easter, we will finish up Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew's chapters 26 to 28. Well, if we're going to one of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. If we're going to one of the Gospels, we know we're going to get the life and ministry of Jesus himself. His miraculous birth, his compelling teachings, his extraordinary miracles. He lived a life like no other life. But we don't just get his life. Each of the Gospels all end with a detailed and lengthy description of Jesus' death and his resurrection. In fact, one commentator long ago said famously that the Gospels all are, they're really a detailed passion narrative. The passion is death and resurrection, suffering. A detailed passion narrative with an extended introduction. That's really what the Gospels are, because all of them end and all of them focus on not just Jesus' life, but his death. Everything in Matthew 1 through 25 has been building to this. If you cut off the last three chapters, we'd miss the point entirely. In fact, we could go even further. We could say that all of the Bible has been building to these events in these three chapters. Now, we could go further than that. The whole story of the world has been building since creation to this point. That in so many ways, the agony and longing of Adam and Eve after they fall in the garden finds resolution here in these events. In these events, we have so much to learn. Because the remarkable truth is that Jesus' story has everything to do with our story in ways we likely haven't fully grasped. We know that Jesus' death means something for us, but what does his death mean for us? How does it relate to us? This past week, I was laying down in my bed, and Annika, our five-year-old daughter, came and she laid down next to me and started talking. She likes to have lofty, meaningful conversations full of deep philosophic inquiry, and I usually don't even know what she's talking about. Nah, she just all sorts of stuff, all kinds of things. Often it has to do with Bluey, and so she's next to me, and she's she likes to quiz me on the names. What is Bluey's dad's? I don't know. I can't remember. But anyway, so she lays on the she's talking about all sorts of stuff. And then out of the blue, she says, "I would want to be God." Well, that's going to be a problem. Both because you can't be God, and that's what Satan wanted. And I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which you really can't, because I didn't say all of that. I said, well, God made you. God is God. You can't be God. She's not even listening. And then she says, but I would not want to be Jesus, because I would not want to die on a cross. And I said, well, neither would I. Neither would I. And as we listen to, as we read and encounter the story of Jesus here, we see that his death has everything to do with us and our life. But the message is not that we have to try to be Jesus, that we have to die like he died. The message, of course, is that we need Jesus. That the meaning of our life is inextricably bound up with him and his death. So we can't possibly go too deep into Jesus, too deep into his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Like a miner in search of riches, we need to dig deeper and deeper to understand it and appreciate it and trust it more and more. And by God's grace, with his help, that's what we hope to do. Look at Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read this morning the first 16 verses. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray as we get started. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for Jesus. And Lord, I pray as we launch into this new series, I pray as we encounter Jesus in his trial, in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection, Father, I pray that we would be strengthened in him, that we would gain great confidence in who Jesus is and in what he has done on our behalf. Lord, I pray you'd give us great understanding, that we would begin to grasp more and more the magnitude of his substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And that we would understand more and more what it means for us to live in relationship with a crucified and risen Savior. Father, I pray now as we look at this word, I pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would speak to us through them now. I pray that you would guide my words and you would guide all of our thoughts and help us to focus in on who Jesus is and what he's done. Help us to receive and believe the truth of your word for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a remarkable scene in that movie, Gladiator. Likely many of you have seen it. There's a scene in that movie that is striking. The main character is a man named Maximus. He had been a great general, and now he's been captured as a prisoner, and he is a gladiator fighting in the arena. And he is taken finally to Rome, and he fights in the Colosseum, and he's supposed to get slaughtered. That's the battle they're recreating. But instead, as a great soldier and leader of men, they win. They defeat the other gladiators and stand there victorious. And the emperor comes down. He wants to meet this now famous gladiator. And as he comes down, he meets and discovers that this gladiator is actually one of the emperor's biggest enemies. And here he is. And so now he stands there in front of all of the crowd in the Colosseum, stands there in front of these gladiators, and the emperor holds in his hands the power of whether the gladiator will be killed or be allowed to live and fight again. And if you've seen the movie, you recall the emperor holds his hand out like this, and if he sticks his thumb up, then he lives. And if he sticks his thumb down, then the gladiator is to die. But he's got a dilemma. Because he wants this man dead. He's one of his enemies. He wants to do this, but the crowds are chanting, calling to let him live, to give him the thumbs up that he would be able to live and to fight again. So there's this great drama, this great scene where he stands there and they pull it out for dramatic, cinematic length there. Which way is this life going to go? If we're reading through Matthew's gospel and we get to this point in the story, we would find that the gospel holds none of that uncertain tension. What we would find is that Jesus has been saying for a long time, I am going to die. I'm going to die. Now, if you were writing the story, if this wasn't a true story, a true account of Jesus, the Son of God, become man, taking on human flesh and living this life, if you were just writing a story for the theater, of course, you would want him to live. You would want the good guy to make it. But that's not the way this story is going. He has been clear ever since chapter 16. In fact, turn back to chapter 16. Ever since chapter 16, he has been clear, and he has repeated, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is going to die. Death isn't the ending that the disciples want. The crowds that are following Jesus around, death is not what they imagine for him. They're hoping that their story will align with his, that he's going to take not just himself and his disciples, but all of them, all of God's faithful people, to a much better place. Death is not the ending they're looking for. It just can't be in their minds. But for Jesus, that must be how this story ends. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's asking, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who do people say that I am? He says there's two big questions in Matthew across his whole gospel. Two big questions that Matthew wants to answer. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Who is Jesus and what has he done? And we see both of those right here. Jesus asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they suggest John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets. For most people, that would be a compliment. For Jesus, that is to damn with faint praise. Jesus is much more than one of these prophets. So he turns it directly on them. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, look at verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. That word Christos, it means anointed one. You are the anointed one. Anointed people were people that were set apart to an important task. In the Old Testament, the people that get anointed are kings and priests. People called to lead over God's people. And Peter says, you are the Christ. That word Christ in the Old Testament translates another Hebrew word, which we usually say Messiah. So Peter's making a massive declaration. This is a high point in the entire Gospel of Matthew. You are the Christ. People had to have wondered, but here now in Matthew 16, it's explicit. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one that God has sent. That's who Jesus is. Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. You didn't figure this out. My Father showed this to you. My Father revealed this identity to you. But now, the second question pops up. Not just who he is, but what has he done? What will the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, what will he do? And the disciples, like every other Jewish person, thought they knew the answer to that question. They all understood when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, for God's people, that means, oh, it's going to be good. But for God's enemies, when the Messiah comes, they're going down. They completely understand. They know what Messiah means. And they're so sure of that, that what Jesus says to them next must seem to them absolutely absurd. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. They already understand now who he is. He's going to show them what he's going to do. He showed his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Wait a minute. Well, this is getting funny now. What doesn't sound right? Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter, one paragraph away from fantastic divine insight, "You are the Christ." One paragraph later, he's losing the plot. He tells Jesus, apparently Jesus, "You don't understand what it means to be Messiah." Funny that you wouldn't know, but let me help you. That's not how it works. You don't die. And Jesus says, "Yeah, get behind me. Now you're getting in my way. Now you're headed in the wrong direction." They're beginning to see who Jesus is, but they're backwards on what Jesus has come to do. That matters. Not just for Jesus, not just for these disciples. It matters for me and you. We relate to Jesus not just as a great teacher and miracle worker, but as the crucified and risen one. That's the Jesus we relate to. Paul will say, for instance, in Romans 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." That somehow Jesus' death is also our death. That Jesus' death matters immensely for us and our lives. Or look what Jesus does to try to clear up some of this confusion. Here, look down in verse 24. The disciples are confused. Peter's had to be rebuked. He's completely misunderstanding what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. So he brings his disciples, verse 24, and he says to them, "Listen, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus' death becomes both the basis of our salvation and the pattern for our lives in ways that we'll have to go on to explore. What it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, what it means for him to be that, and what he's going to do is going to be, and it should not surprise us one bit, is going to be surprising and unexpected in so many ways. We should see that right from the start. The disciples are exactly backwards from the get-go, and it shouldn't surprise us if we also have a tendency to get turned around and backwards on what it means for us to follow Jesus too. That following Jesus will not be always immediate, obvious victory. Immediate, obvious blessing. Will not always be immediate and obvious, we're at the top of the world, but will sometimes feel like going down with Jesus into his death, that we might be resurrected with him too. Now that's good news, I think. Because I have a feeling that your Christian experience hasn't always been up here. It hasn't been just one great series of victories achieved, high points, but has been victories and challenges and struggles. Sometimes you're on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're up high, and it's a great victory, and sometimes it feels like walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And that shouldn't surprise us as followers of Jesus. Because our life is bound up into his life, our death with his. this dying and resurrection is not a contingency Jesus is dealing with. It's not like I planned to come and do this and then stuff came up and I had to go a different route and now I'm going to have to die. It is always part of the story. Look over, turn over just a few chapters. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. These verses are so striking to me, I want you to see them too. Acts chapter 4. The apostles, Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's returned to heaven. The church has begun at Pentecost. It's growing, but they face big opposition from the same religious leaders Jesus is dealing with back in Matthew 26. And they bring the disciples in. They lecture them. They punish them. They send them home. And they go back to the rest of the church and they pray. Look at Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of these bad actors, religious leaders, Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, as we'll see, the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, all of these different bad actors, motivated by their own greed, their own ambitions, their own selfish interest, will act to bring Jesus to trial and put him to death. And yet the disciples, when they pray, they see so clearly all of those bad actions achieve this result that God had ordained would happen. Nothing here is accident. Jesus' death was not plan B, plan 2, plan... This was the plan, that Jesus would come and he would die. It is what it means for him to be the Messiah. Even in their evil actions, these people accomplish God's good purposes. And back in our passage, Matthew 26, we see this begin to play out in earnest. In this passage, I want to see quickly three different attitudes toward Jesus. Three different attitudes. Two are typical, but tragic. The end thereof leads to death. And the third attitude is rare, but it is right. It leads to freedom and to joy and to life. Three attitudes I want to see. Here's the first attitude. Jesus is in my way. Jesus is in my way. Look at verse 3. The chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. These are ostensibly the religious leaders of the country. In a people who are very religious. You'd think that if anybody in Israel should recognize the Messiah, should know what to look for and see when he comes, it would be these people. I'm sure that's what they thought about themselves, but it proves to be completely untrue. Because their interests aren't primarily religious. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the most powerful person in the Jewish nation. The high priest is, in theory, a deeply religious position. The person who stands between God's people and God and offers sacrifice on their behalf. But for quite some time, since the Greeks dominated Israel and now the Romans, that high priest position has become mostly political. It is the most influential position in the country. People lobbied and fought and bought and killed to get this position. The person had to be respected by the people, but also had to get along well with the Romans. Caiaphas serves something like 18 years in this role, by far the longest person to, on record, the longest person to sit in that role. He must have worked well with the Romans. And so the chief priests and the elders gather at his palace with one main concern, to keep Jesus from messing up the good thing that they have going. They're concerned that Jesus is going to get in their way. Nothing Jesus seems to be doing helps them. They occupy a privileged position. They're influential. This is the elite, the leadership class. Jesus coming along, being proclaimed a king, being proclaimed a Messiah, that doesn't help them one bit. That messes them up. It's not in their interest at all. Jesus is getting in their way. So what they do here is illegal and unjust. We'll talk about that more in a few weeks, but it's illegal and unjust. They do it all in secret. They start off with the verdict. Okay, he has to die. Or it starts off with a sentence. He has to die. Now we got to figure out how to make it happen. I do wonder if there's anyone here with a similar kind of attitude toward Jesus. Jesus is in your way. Acknowledging or submitting to him would just mess up what you have going. Now, probably you wouldn't hold it with this much hostility. You probably wouldn't hold it with, I want Jesus dead and gone. How would you know if this was your attitude? When what Jesus wants clashes with what you want, it's Jesus who has to go. If Jesus is serving your needs, I put up with him. But if Jesus, if his demands, his teaching, his will, his ways, if it clashes with yours, then Jesus has to go. You have to get him out of the way so you can get your way. When you have that attitude, Jesus submits to your standards and your priorities. When Jesus' words or commands clash with what you want or with what the world around you wants, it's Jesus who gets pushed out of the way. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, you're like, no, that is ridiculous. Not this. I'm in it for this. Jesus in the way. Several years ago, I did an evangelistic Bible study with several folks, and there was a woman in the group very interested in Christ and attended all of the meetings, and there was another couple from our church that was in there as well. And when the study got done, she just kind of faded away, and I just didn't see her and didn't really get any feedback. And the couple finally came to me, that it was from our church, and they said she enjoyed the study, but she's just really hung up on the fact that Christianity, the Christian sexual ethic, says that homosexuality is a sin and not okay. And for her, that was, she wasn't herself homosexual, but that's not going to work for me. The claims of Jesus come up against sexual ethics, and it's like, I'm not doing that. I'm going to go my way with that kind of thing. Well, it could be any number of things like that for any number of us, where the claims of Jesus come up and we're like, that's going to be a problem for me. Jesus says that I'm not going to do it if that's what Jesus, if I got to choose between this or that, Jesus or something else, I'm going to choose this thing. Jesus in my way. We see that clearly with these religious leaders. They will go to great murderous lengths, as we will see. Second attitude. Jesus, do it my way. Jesus, do it my way. Skip ahead. We'll come back to the middle section. Skip ahead to verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. For that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas is one of Jesus' closest friends. One of his 12, kind of his inner circle of disciples. He's been with Jesus, traveled with him extensively for 3 years. Judas has seen amazing things. Amazing things. He's seen Jesus walk on water. He's seen him feed 5,000. He's seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Judas has been there and seen it. But now he turns against his teacher, his rabbi. He doesn't even just walk away. He's like, well, if I'm going to walk away, I might as well get something out of it. Maybe I can sell him out to the religious leaders. Why? Why does Judas do this? The truth is, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically. Greed may be a part of it. Although 30 pieces of silver is, it's nice, but it doesn't make you rich. I mean, that's not much to sell out this person you've been so close to for so long, for 30 pieces. But greed may well be. We know he's greedy. One of the other Gospels tells us that. He kept the money, person helped himself. He is greedy. Greed might be a part of it. There is certainly demonic, satanic things happening here. One of the other Gospels will talk about when Judas leaves to betray, Satan entered him. And I don't know that it means he's literally possessed by demonic forces, but his errand, his mission is now demonic. The devil wants to destroy Jesus. He doesn't understand what it means to be Messiah either. He wants to destroy Jesus, and Judas takes off on this demonically inspired and demonically endorsed attack. That may be part of it. But most likely Judas' problem with Jesus is he's starting to realize Jesus isn't going to be the Messiah Judas wants him to be. He had different plans. Judas may have been one of the zealots who was very involved in wanting to overthrow the Romans, kill, destroy, drive them out. He is quite possibly looking for a political figure who will drive away the enemy, lead to a time of abundance and glory for Israel. And Jesus keeps talking about, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. I'm going to be put to death. It appears that Judas has priorities for the Messiah, and Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah he wants. He wants Jesus to do things differently. He wants Jesus to do things his way. Now, I think that's a struggle for many of us. Many of us struggle with an attitude toward Jesus that sounds something like, Jesus, just do it my way. Just do it my way. We want Jesus if he gives us what we want. We'll be faithful to Jesus if he does things our way. We'll follow Jesus if he takes us where we want to go. We're not directly hostile to Jesus, but if things go bad, we start to lose interest. If things don't go the way we planned, we start to turn away. How would you detect that attitude in yourself? How would we see it? Maybe like this. When things start going sideways in your life, does that draw you toward Jesus? Or does it push you away, looking for some other solution? When things get difficult, maybe in your marriage or your family, or you lose someone, as several in our church have recently, when things don't work out at work, when things don't work out in some of your relationships, do those troubles, do they push you toward Jesus to find strength in him? Or when the trouble comes, is your reflex instead to go, well, I got to figure out some other solution on my own because Jesus just isn't coming through? If that's the case, then our attitude is way too much of Jesus, do it my way. Jesus, do it my way. Here's a third attitude as we finish this morning. Jesus, all the way. Jesus, all the way. Look back at verse 6. Sandwiched between all these wrong attitudes, we see the way forward. Verse 6, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Jesus is eating at the home of Simon the leper. Now, there's a story there. We don't know what it is, but you can't go to the home of a leper. They're unclean, especially at time of Passover. No one wants to be ceremonial unclean. Simon likely used to be a leper, and very possible Jesus is the one that healed him of leprosy. But Jesus is at a dinner at his house, and this woman comes up to Jesus. We're not given her name. It doesn't tell us what her name is, although John, if it's the same story, John says it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she takes a very expensive ointment. Literally, it's myrrh, We've seen myrrh given to Jesus in Matthew's gospel already, haven't we? All the way back when he's a baby in chapter 2. John tells us it was worth about 300 denarii, almost a full year's wage for a common worker. And this woman pours it on his head. Now, it wouldn't be that weird. It would be common as a hospitality thing to pour a little bit of oil on a guest's head. But she takes a whole flask and pours out a massive amount, a massively valuable amount of oil on Jesus' head, just douses him with it. It is extravagant. And the response is telling. The disciples say, "That's a waste. That is a big old waste. You could have given that, you could have sold it, given the money to the poor. You could have accomplished something meaningful and valuable, worthwhile with that money. You just dumped it all out. You just wasted all of that oil on him." How should Jesus respond to such dramatic, extravagant honor and display? How should he respond to their indignation? A balanced response? "All right, guys, take it easy. Be nice. She's just trying to do something good." And then to the lady, "That was a little much. I want to think next time before you pour it all out." He doesn't do that. He says, "Stop bothering her. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. A lovely thing. She has prepared me for burial." Now, again, they still don't seem to fully get it. And I don't think she fully understands. I don't think she's saying, "Well, he's going to die soon. I got to get him ready for burial. He's dying like a criminal, so they probably won't anoint him for oil like they should." I don't know that she fully appreciates that he's the Messiah, but she may well suspect. And she loves him. Her relationship to him is not calculating. It's not, "Will Jesus get in my way?" Her relationship to him is not, "Well, I'm going to evaluate periodically whether you're doing things my way or not, and we'll just see." She just offers. She just offers extravagant love for him. Jesus says, "You'll always have poor with me, but I'm not always going to be here with you. But," he says, "as long as this story is told, they'll tell the story of her." And I know that comes true because we're talking about her right now, 2,000 years later, about this woman whose name doesn't even get mentioned. With an extravagant display, for her it's Jesus all the way. Is he worth it? No question. She gives herself unreservedly to him. Now, I don't think I have to tell you which of the attitudes we need to have. Jesus in our way. Jesus do it my way. No. We need to have this kind of attitude. So delighting in, so loving in him that we give ourselves completely, unreservedly, in ways that might seem extravagant and ridiculous to people around us. Because he is worth it. Because this Savior who will die gives himself in extravagant love for us. We sang a little while ago, "Come rejoice now, O my soul, for your love is my reward." He has given himself completely, unreservedly, extravagantly to death for us. And so we look to him. He is our treasure. He is our thing. And the remarkable thing is that when we give ourselves completely to him, it is a beautiful and lovely thing that honors him. And it's in him we find the life and joy we seek. Father, I pray you'd help us. We need so much grace. We need so much help. We are so easily tempted to try to use you, to come to you and cling to you and live for you if it serves some other purpose, as though you were a tool to accomplish some other task or achieve some other kind of life, when in fact you are the very life that we need. And so, Father, I pray that Springview Community Church would be a church family, a church of people whose attitude is Jesus all the way for us. We want to give ourselves completely, unreservedly to you. We don't even have to count the cost, because we know that you're worth it. Lord, that will take great faith. We won't do that easily. We won't do it on our own. We'll need help. And I pray we would encourage one another in that, and mostly that your Spirit would build that kind of love for Jesus in our hearts, that we would give ourselves joyfully, gladly to him. Lord, I pray you would receive great glory in all of this. We would be built up and strengthened with joy. I pray in Jesus' name.